Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed, perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
O God, open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. Give us grace to receive it, to understand it, and to obey it. For the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I don't know how good people here are at foreign languages. We Brits have a bad reputation when it comes to foreign languages, and I just thought it might be interesting at the start to see how many people there are here tonight who are fluent in a foreign language. When I say fluent, I don't mean that you can order a coffee, because I can do that, but are you able to actually read a newspaper or actually talk in a foreign language? If you can do it, raise your hand. Paula can do it. Nobody else. Nobody here claims to be able to speak foreign. Obviously, the significance, the reason I ask that question, is because speaking in languages is the opening theme in our reading tonight. And verse tells us that the early disciples were able to speak in tongues. And what it means there is real foreign languages. It isn't some strange spiritual language that we get mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's a real spoken language that people could understand. And the reason for that is that because they were able to speak in foreign languages through the power of the Holy Spirit, they were able to communicate with people who wouldn't otherwise have been able to understand. So that was the reason that the Spirit gave them this power. It wasn't just to show off. There was a purpose behind it. But let's go back to the beginning of our reading. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So it's the day of Pentecost, and that comes 7 weeks after the day of Passover. And we read earlier in the book of Acts that there's about 120 believers at that time, and they're all together in one place, and these strange events begin to happen. I think it's important to realize that what Luke is saying is like and like. He's not saying that this is physically what happened. What he's trying to do is put into words, something that really can't be put into words because it's a supernatural event. And it's something that the believers who were there understood was happening and caused them to respond. And they realized what it was. They realized that it was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the reason that they realized this is because Jesus had told them that that's what they were expect. If you remember from chapter 1 and verse 4, Jesus had told them, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So they knew that this is what they were waiting for, that the Spirit came to them on that occasion at that time. And it's a very opportune time because, as we read in verse 5, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And on the map here, that's better now, you can see how widespread they were from. It's probably not what we would call every nation under heaven, but it's a pretty large slice of the Middle East, and it's pretty well everywhere where there were faithful Jews. And they came to Jerusalem at the time of Passover, Pentecost, because that was the second big festival after Passover. Passover was the main festival, but Passover, of course, occurs early in the year. And in those days, it wasn't easy to get to Jerusalem in the late spring, whereas when it came to Pentecost, it was much easier to travel. So there would be far more foreign pilgrims in Jerusalem then than there would have been at Passover. So it's not just a coincidence that the Spirit comes at that time. It's happening simply because there's lots of visitors there, many of them coming from far, far away. And the important thing is that these people would then go back to their hometowns and their home cities and tell people about what they'd seen and heard. In other words, they would be preparing people for when the gospel came out. And it's these people who come crowding round when the events that we've just heard about happen, and they want to see what's going on. Because the thing that causes them the most amazement is the discovery that the disciples were able to speak to each one in his or her own language. And that's not because they're brilliant linguists. It's not because they've spent the last 50 days brushing up their Greek. It's because the Holy Spirit is at work in them. So it's all kinds of languages. Whatever language you speak to one of these believers and they speak back to you in their own language. There's about 15 different regions up there, and although there may be some overlap, that's a lot of different languages for people to be able to speak. But you know, something that always happens, there's always some people who can't believe in miracles, and they try to put it down with some kind of explanation. It's a rather silly explanation. Their explanation is that they've had too much to drink. They're not really speaking foreign languages. It's just babbling. And it's at this point that Peter steps up and he takes charge of the situation. And it's really, the thing I want to concentrate on tonight is Peter's address, which is there in verses 14 to 36. The thing about this is it's the very first recorded exposition of the gospel. It's only a few weeks since the resurrection, and Peter is already standing up with a very thorough explanation of what it's all about. And the amazing thing is this, that the gospel has never changed. The message to you tonight, the message to us tonight, is the same as the message that Peter was preaching 2,000 years ago. And if you want to sum it up very shortly, just have a look at verse 36. Let all Israel be assured of this, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. That's the message to them and to us. And the amazing thing really is this, that this is less than 2 months since Peter was denying that he even knew Jesus at all. Now he's standing in front of the crowd and he's telling them about Jesus. Now, I don't think that verses 14 to 36 should be regarded as being a word-for-word account of the whole of Peter's speech, not unless Peter's sermons were very much shorter than the ones we get today. What Luke is doing here is what modern journalists do, and that is he's providing a concise but very accurate summary of what Peter was saying. And after the first verse, where Peter makes it clear that this isn't a crowd of babbling drunks, we can divide it into several parts. And the first part is between verses 16 and 21, where Peter makes it clear that what is happening is in fact the fulfillment of a very old prophecy. Then in verses 22 and 23, he tells them the facts that they already know about. And then in verse 24, he tells them the facts that they need to know about. And verses 26 to 36 say what it all means. So first of all, he explains that this is prophecy. And I'm not going to read all the way through the verses of the prophecy because it's on the screen and there's enough material there for several sermons by themselves. But the main thing I want to draw to your attention is this, that it was a promise made by God to everybody. It wasn't limited, it was to everybody, men and women, boys and girls, your children. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. There's no exceptions. The Spirit is poured out on everyone. Now, the Spirit is not, of course, something new. In fact, the Spirit's first mention in the Bible comes right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where we're told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That is before creation. The Spirit has been with God the Father and God the Son from eternity to eternity. He's the third member of the Trinity, and there are various mentions of him throughout the Old Testament, which we can't go into tonight. The Spirit's always been there. He's always been active in the world. But in the Old Testament, it tends to be a case that the Spirit is working with specific people in specific situations. And what Joel's prophecy is telling us is that the Spirit is going to take on a new role. The Spirit is about to be poured out on all people. And when will this happen? In the last days. Which means, of course, that what Peter is telling them is that the last days have arrived. So this chapter in Acts is a turning point in the history of God's salvation plan. The coming of the Spirit is the beginning of the new age, the age of the Spirit, the last days, the days in which we are still living. But Peter isn't just quoting one line from Joel's prophecy, because Joel's prophecy tells us what the effects of the pouring out of the Spirit will be. And it will change lives. That's something that we'll see as we go through the book of Acts, and it's something that continues right down to the present time. But most important of all are the closing line from that quotation, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What that prophecy, as interpreted by Peter, is saying is that the gospel is for everyone. So that's the prophecy. Now, verses 22 and 23, Peter is setting out the facts that his hearers already know about. And what's really surprising here is Peter's boldness. Let's have a look at what he says here. He says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did amongst you through him, as you yourselves know. They know that Jesus was a man accredited by God. So there's no excuse for what he tells them next. Again, this is something they know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. That's no way to win friends, is it? He's telling them it's your fault that Jesus was killed. But don't think it was your idea. It was part of God's fixed purpose. This was not some plan that went wrong. It wasn't some kind of mistake. That doesn't let them off the hook. They know that doesn't let them off the hook. They did what they did. And they knew who it was that they were doing it to. So there's no way that they can escape responsibility for what they've done. So just now, they're beginning to feel a bit uneasy. But now, verse 24 is the fact they need to know. And this is the core part of Peter's speech. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Can you imagine how they felt when Peter told them that? There's already rumours and misinformation circulating in the city. We know that because Matthew tells us how after the resurrection, the chief priests bribed the guards to say that the disciples had stolen the body while they were asleep. But now, as the crowd gathers round to hear what Peter's saying, here he is, the leader of this group of believers, and he's saying publicly, that's not true. We didn't move the body. God raised him from the death. You can imagine the feeling of the crowd at this point. And now, in verses 26 to 36, Peter tells them what all of this means. And because they're going to find this the difficult piece, Peter takes them back to the scriptures and back to their great hero, King David. And he uses the Psalms of David. First of all, he uses Psalm 16 to show that this resurrection was in fact foretold. It's not something that's being made up now. It was foretold 1,000 years before. Psalm 16 is a psalm where David is expressing his total confidence and complete reliance upon God. I saw the Lord always before me. David's heart is glad and his tongue is rejoicing because he is confident that death and decay are not the end of life. And in verse 27 he says, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. But Peter points out that there's always been a problem with this psalm because David did die and was buried, placed in a tomb. And in fact, there's no doubt at all about it. They all know in those days where David's tomb is. So there's no doubt that David died and was buried. So when David wrote those words, he can't be referring to himself. Nor is it very likely that David would be referring to himself when he used that expression, your Holy One. So if it's not himself David's talking about. Who can it be? And the explanation, of course, comes in verses 30 and 31. David was looking into the future to a promise that God had made to him, and it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, when God said to him, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever. Your throne will be established forever." So David wasn't speaking about himself. He didn't think that these words were about himself. The Holy Spirit was guiding David to see what was ahead. And what he saw and what he wrote about was the resurrection of Jesus. Now it all makes sense. A psalm that must have puzzled generations of Jews has suddenly become crystal clear. It's Jesus who wasn't abandoned to the grave. It's Jesus whose body didn't decay. That's what the psalm was all about. But look what Peter says next in verse 32. "We are witnesses of the fact." In other words, we have seen the risen Jesus. Peter has established that the resurrection is a proven fact. He's a witness, he knows that it happened. And now he turns again to Scripture to show that Jesus is not only risen, Jesus is exalted. And it's another Psalm of David, Psalm 110 and verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now again, it can't be David. That's been made clear. It must be a reference to the one who rose from the dead. It's got to be a reference to Jesus. So the Lord is saying to my Lord, that's my Lord is Jesus, "Sit at my right hand." This is the evidence taken from Scripture, taken from prophecy, that the risen Lord will sit at the right hand of God. So there we have it. This is what the Scripture all means. The last days have arrived. Christ has died. Christ has risen and sits at the right hand of God. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all people. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, he's not letting them forget that bit, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, can you imagine the feeling in the minds of the listeners as Peter told them this? It says they were cut to the heart. I think that's probably putting it quite mildly. They are going to be trembling in their shoes. They have been told and they have been given proof that they are responsible for murdering the Messiah. What does that mean for them? Surely God's got something in his mind for them. And now comes the most amazing part of all of this speech by Peter. Because what Peter tells them next is something that is going to completely take their breath away. Instead of punishment, there is grace. There is mercy. There is forgiveness. And there's even more than that, because Peter tells them, in answer to their question, what are we to do? He tells them this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This terrible sin that they have been responsible for can be forgiven. If they repent, if they turn to Jesus, they can be forgiven. But there's more to it even than that. They're not only being offered forgiveness, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It must have taken their breath away, it should take our breath away, that this is what Jesus offers. Not condemnation, forgiveness, mercy, and the gift of the Spirit. Not just to Peter and his friends, it's to everyone. And as if that's not enough, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom God will call. In other words, there is no limit to this. This pouring out of the Spirit is available to everyone who is called by God. So it's for us too. It's for you, it's for me, because we are all of us, guilty as charged. We weren't physically there in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, but we know, when we think about it, that it was our sin, yours and mine, that was responsible for Christ being crucified. It's not just those people 2,000 years ago. We are all involved. We all defy God every day of our lives. We all turn our backs on him, and we all deserve to incur his wrath. But what Peter tells us is that Jesus has taken his wrath upon himself, the punishment that we deserve, and instead of punishment, we receive forgiveness and the Spirit. You know, I think that sometimes we can, when we think about these things, we can be so thankful to realize that our sins have been forgiven that we forget about the gift that we've received. And yet, it's only because the Spirit is working within us that we are enabled to see and to understand the wonder of the forgiveness and all that God has done through Jesus. And as we go through the book of Acts, over and over again, we'll see that Spirit being poured out, just as Peter said it was. And one of the first results of the pouring out of the Spirit is there in verse 41. Those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's church growth for you, isn't it? 120 to 3,000 in one day. Let me reassure you, I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with these closing verses behind us. They're largely self-explanatory. They simply tell us how the Spirit worked in these new believers. But I would draw a note of caution, because I think we need to be careful to understand that this is simply a snapshot of a particular church in a particular place at a particular time. It is not, as some people seem to think, an instruction manual to be followed by all churches at all times. What's important, the thing to draw attention to in these closing verses, is the sense of fellowship that's obviously there in these new believers. They shared their devotion to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, and their regular meetings which were held in public, where everyone can see them, in the temple courts, and their willingness to support and help those of their fellowship who are in need. These are the things that we need to draw from these closing verses. This is what a church should be like, and it's what a church should be like today. These are the things that drew people in and caused the Lord to add to their numbers. I only want to concentrate on one thing from the chapter as a whole, and that's a single person who is central to everything that we've just been reading about. And no, it's not Peter, it's the Holy Spirit. He, the Spirit, is the one who was poured out on the little gathering of believers, giving them the confidence to speak out about their faith. And he was the one who empowered them to do that in many different languages. He was the one who emboldened Peter to speak out and show the crowd the full horror of what it was that they'd done. And when they called out for Jesus to be crucified. And he was the one who was able to show them the full measure of God's mercy. And it was the Holy Spirit who moved in the early church, showing them how to live, and who added daily to their number. And he is the same Holy Spirit who is poured out on us today. He is the Spirit who calls us to come out on a cold, damp October evening to sit together with masks on to listen to the Word of God, to join together in fellowship, in prayer and in thanksgiving, just as the early believers did. And the promise of the Spirit is still with us, because, as Peter said, it was to all people at all times. And if you're not sure where you stand, if you're still wondering, as they were, what you should do, the answer is the same today as it was on that first day of Pentecost. Turn to Jesus, repent of your sins, accept the gift of the Holy Spirit. Listen when God calls you. It's not really likely that you will hear a sound like a violent wind or see tongues of fire. And I certainly can't promise that you'll be able to speak fluent Japanese. But let me just tell you this, and it's what Paul says at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, a verse that's well worth looking up if you're not familiar with it. In that passage, Paul is urging his readers to follow the Spirit's direction in their lives. And what he says is this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the gifts that the gift of the Spirit can bring into our lives. Those are things that all of us want. And the amazing thing is that they are God's free gift and they're on offer to everyone. On the night before he died, Jesus had made a promise to his followers. He said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." On the day of Pentecost, he came, and he remains with us to this day. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is such an amazing thing and so difficult to grasp and to understand the measure of your mercy. We know that we are not fit to be in your presence. We know that we deserve to be punished for our transgressions and wrongdoings. And yet from the very first sermon that was spoken following your glorious resurrection, Peter was able to assure all of his listeners that not only would they be forgiven, they would also receive the gift of the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to listen to the voice of the Spirit as he speaks to us in our lives. Help us to be guided by him, to be controlled by him, and to receive the wonderful fruits that only he can bring to us. Amen.